Today we have a special guest speaker, and his name is Pastor Matthew Breeden, and his wife Michelle has come with him, and their son Parker, and they're our guests here. And you might have heard their name before, because it was just almost 2 years ago that when Matt and Sharina went to visit them in Round Rock, Texas on a Sunday afternoon. And then Monday morning, Sharina's water broke, and the baby came 9 weeks and 2 days early. And they spent the time with the Breedens in their home for 9 weeks. They were a host to them. They took care of them. And we also are supporting the Breedens and the Dawsey and their work there in Round Rock, Texas at Southern Hills Baptist Church. And it's our pleasure to have Pastor Matthew here today. He's a 2009 graduate of Baptist Bible College, where he guys Master of Divinity. 2011, him and Pastor Dawsey and his wife moved down to Round Rock, Texas. And then 2012, they officially launched their church. And it's been 3 years now, and they're growing. They're seeing people saved. They're seeing families become the church. And it's been really cool how that things are going well, and it's our privilege to have them today. I'd like to ask Matthew to come up. And Michelle, would you stand, and let's greet them.
Thanks, Pastor. All right. Well, good morning, Crossbridge. It is a joy and an honor to be with you, and an honor to open God's Word with you. I love opening God's Word with God's people. If you would, go ahead and take your copy of the Scriptures and open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, look in the chair in front of you. There should be one. Would you take it so you can follow along with us? In the black Bibles there, that's page 986. As you turn there, I want to tell you something about myself that I hope will help you understand more about me and where we are headed this morning. I love the church. I love the church. I think the church is one of God's greatest gifts to us. Because He's given us this thing, He's given us each other, the church, we do not have to do the Christian life alone. We don't have to pursue Him by ourselves, but we get people around us to help us in that journey. That is a good gift from God. As Pastor Terry said, I had the privilege to be a part of a team that went to Round Rock, Texas with the hope of establishing a new local church there. And we moved there in 2011 and started to incorporate ourselves into the community there. And in 2012, we held our first public worship service. And I wish I had time to tell you stories about what we've seen in the past 3 years there, but probably very similar to the stories that you could tell me about what you've experienced here. How people have gone from not knowing God to being restored to relationship with Him. Marriage is strengthened, relationships restored. That's where we've been, and we celebrate this month 3 years of ministry together there. And it's a joy. I know in just a couple weeks, you guys get to celebrate 40 years, right? 40 years of gospel ministry in this place. Praise God. Yeah, absolutely. 4 decades of people coming to love and serve Jesus. And I could probably go around the room. There may be some of you here this morning that could say, because of the faithfulness of this body, I know my Savior. 40 years of relationships restored, marriages healed, addictions overcome, and eternity secured. In 2 weeks, you guys get to celebrate that. And I hope you have a great celebration. That is a time to rejoice, because God has been good, right? Celebrations are important. They're an important time to celebrate, but they're also an important time to evaluate. To ask good questions, right? Where have we been? What have we done? Where is God taking us? A good opportunity to ask questions like, are we being good stewards of what God has given us, right? He has entrusted us with His Word and with the gospel? Are we stewarding it well? Maybe you are here this morning and you're thinking, I have never once asked the question, is Crossbridge Church fulfilling the call of God? Are we being good stewards? Maybe you've never asked that. Maybe you've never laid your head on the pillow at night and just been overcome with, are we doing it right? Are we doing what God has called us to do? Maybe you've never asked that question. Can I tell you? Your pastors have. I have no doubt that Pastor Matt and Pastor Nate and Pastor Terry wonder and ask and want to know, are we doing what God has called us to do? As a pastor myself, one of my greatest fears is that we would get 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road, only look back and say, have we wasted it? Have we done what God has called us to do? So the question is, what does it look like? What do we need to do as the people of God? What do we need to do to ensure that we fulfill the calling of God? That we use well the ministry that He has given us? What does that look like? It's the question I want us to answer, and there's only one place I know to go to get answers to the questions that I have, and that is to God's Word. So I hope you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians. Most of you probably know the book of 1 Thessalonians. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to a group of believers in the city of Thessalonica. He wrote to them, and he loved them. He had done ministry with them. He had lived among them and served them, so he cared about them, and he wrote to them. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he just talks about that love, about his care for them and his concern for them. And then in chapter 2, he says this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Let's stop there for a second. Our coming to you was not in vain. I remember the first time I read that verse, 2010. We were planning and preparing to go to Round Rock to be a part of starting God's work there. And I read that verse. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. And I stopped and I said, what does that look like? That word vain means no benefit or wasted. And Paul said that was not our ministry. Our ministry to you was not wasted. It was not in vain. And I said, I want to know what that looks like, right? Because God's given us, maybe He's given us 40 years. I don't want to waste them. So what does it look like, Paul? What does that ministry look like? Well, thankfully, he doesn't stop at verse 1. He gives us the next 11 verses, and he describes for us what his ministry to and with the Thessalonian church looks like. So tonight, as we walk through this passage, I want to show you four things from this text that identify what a non-wasted ministry looks like. Let's read the passage together. Let's read verses 2 through 11, and then we will consider from God's Word what He would have us to know about our ministry and our pursuit of Christ together. Starting in verse 2, he says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or in any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. Like nursing mother taking care of her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how a father to his children, we exhorted you, we encouraged you and charged you, walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. Would you pray with me as we approach God's word? God, you are good. Thank you for the chance to come together with these believers and say, you are enough. You are great and you are mighty. You have made us your children, and for that we are thankful. It doesn't seem enough just to say, but we are thankful. And God, beyond saving us, you have given us the chance to do life with one another. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the stewardship that you have entrusted us with. And God, it is my desire for the ministry you've given me and for the ministry of Crossbeak Church that we would not waste it. Would you show us in your word what it looks like to be faithful? Would you show us what it looks like to be good stewards? Thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a beautiful passage. And I will tell you on the front end that we will not have the chance to hit every single part of it today, but I want to show you what Paul's ministry would look like. And hopefully it'll be helpful to us as we consider what our ministry looks like and how to be pleasing to God. And the first thing I want you to see is in verse 2. In an unwasted ministry, the gospel is proclaimed without excuse. Look at verse 2 again. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel to you in much conflict. Now, if we're going to get the full weight of the text, we have to know a little bit about the context, right? We could go back to Acts, and we could read the story of Paul going to Thessalonica. And if you went there, what you would see is that before he went to Thessalonica, he spent time in the city of Philippi. And there were highs and lows there. Do you remember the name Lydia? Lydia was one of the first converts in Philippi. She was a rich lady who came to know Christ. Paul saw people come to know Christ in Philippi, and a church began to grow in that city. But things got difficult in Philippi. If you read Acts chapter 16, you'll read of a day when Paul was captured, stripped naked, and dragged into the city square. That's a rough day, right? When you get stripped naked and pulled into the city square, that's a rough day. But the day didn't end there. We're told that he took huge rods and they beat him until they thought he was dead. And they put him in jail. That's a rough day. But why did they do that? Why did they strip him? Why did they beat him? Why did they imprison him? Because he was preaching the gospel. Now let's pause there for a second because I don't want to assume that in a room this size we all know what the gospel is. What was this message that Paul was proclaiming that led to those results? The gospel summarizes this. There is a God who created everything that we see. He created you and he created me. But man rebelled against the Creator. And as a result of our rebellion, every one of us, you and me, are deserving of the wrath of God. Our relationship with God has been broken because of our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, came to our earth. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death and he rose again. Why? So that anyone who will repent of their rebellion can be saved. Eternity secured in relationship with God. That is the gospel. And that is the message that Paul was proclaiming that got him put in jail. Let's go back. What did Paul do when he got out? What would you do, okay? You've just been stripped, beaten, imprisoned. Through a miracle, God releases you from jail. What's next? How does retirement sound, right? Anybody? I'm done. No, Paul was different than me, to God's glory. Paul went to Thessalonica. That's the letter we have here, okay? He went to Thessalonica, and he didn't try to blend in. We're told he proclaimed the gospel. And you know what happened in Thessalonica? The same thing that happened in Philippi. People got saved. But then it got hard. Look at the end of verse 2 again. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. In the midst of much conflict. The same hardship that he endured in Philippi, he endured in Thessalonica. What about us? We have the same message to proclaim, right? The gospel has not changed. We have the same responsibility to proclaim the gospel. Will we be bold? Think about your situation. Thankfully, I don't think any of us have to worry about being dragged into the city square naked, beaten, and imprisoned. I don't think we have to face that yet. But we do live in a world that does not like what we preach. Isn't that true? It's true. We live in a world, maybe New York is different than Texas, but I don't think it is. In Texas, people don't like this book. People don't like to be told that they are sinners who need a Savior, right? They don't want to be told that there's a God who has a standard and he has called us to live up to that standard through grace. If you have not yet felt the tension between what this book says and what the world wants us to believe, then you don't know what's in this book, right? But this is what we've been called to proclaim. This is what Paul proclaimed. We must believe the gospel, church. We must proclaim it without excuse. Paul wrote in Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God," right? "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Unashamed. If we want our lives, if we want our ministry, our church to be pleasing to God, we must proclaim the gospel without excuse. Paul did that. We must faithfully proclaim the gospel. What does that look like? What does it mean for us, for you, for me, to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of God? Anyone a parent in here? If you're a parent, proclaiming the gospel of God means when you see the sunset, you take your child and you say, "Look, God made that." You know, God made that? Because there's going to be people in their world that will tell them that that just happened. No, we need to tell our kids God did that. God loves us so much that even though we rebelled against him, he died to save us. We need to be faithful to proclaim the gospel to our kids. You say, maybe that's the easy one. Maybe it is, but then why aren't we doing it more, right? But you're right, there are situations where it's harder. There are people you work with that are belligerent or in opposition towards the gospel. We must be faithful to tell them. You have neighbors who live across the street. We need to stop just waving and start walking, right? Stand in your neighbor's yard and get to know them so you have an opportunity to open God's word with them. If we are going to get to the end of our race and be able to look back and say, that was not in vain, we've got to be proclaim the gospel without excuse, right? We need to be bold. Paul gave us that example. The message will not be popular, church, but we must be faithful. And that's the first thing we learn. As we look at this ministry that Paul says was not in vain, we have a ministry where he proclaimed the gospel without excuse. The second thing we see is it starts in verse 3. We see that an unwasted ministry, a ministry that is not in vain, is a ministry where the approval and glory of God is valued above the approval and the glory of any man. Look at verse 3 again. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." Now, in those two verses, we start to understand why Paul could proclaim the gospel without excuse. Because he thought more about what God thought of him than what man thought of him, right? And if our ministries are going to be pleasing to God, we have to care more about what he thinks, right, than what man thinks. But that's not what our world wants us to think about. We are ingrained, and it's in our nature to want to please people, to be viewed as having it all together. The lie that we've been asked to believe is that nothing is more important than what people think about us. We want to be liked, admired, and respected. We desire to be viewed as successful. We become people pleasers, right? And that temptation can show up in all kinds of ways. It can show up when we put the opinion of men over the opinion of God. It shows up in that we may be tempted to change the message of the gospel, right? To make it more socially acceptable, more palatable. Have you ever felt that temptation? Is Jesus the only way for salvation? Yeah, it's easy to say yes in here, isn't it? What if your coworker says, do you really believe there's only one way? We must not cave to people-pleasing, right? We have to be willing to say, I value God's glory over my glory, and speak the truth confidently, right? And that's the example we have from Paul. Look again at verse 3. He says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. What's he saying? I did not change the message of the gospel in order to please people. I did not adapt the message to impure motives. I was honest. I was upfront with the gospel of God. What we've been called to do is to proclaim the gospel without excuse. And we can do that well when we view the glory of God over the opinions of people. Okay? Let me read for you 2 Corinthians. Because in this passage, Paul tells us what it looks like to proclaim God and value his message over our own glory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Hopefully you can see the connection there. He's saying there are those who are peddlers of the gospel of God. It has this connotation of not being honest, right? Their message may be with error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. But he said, not us. We come in sincerity. And he says, if we proclaim the gospel, there will be some for who that gospel does not take effect and it leads to death. But there will be some, church, for whom that gospel leads to life. You must proclaim the gospel without excuse because some will be saved. Paul says we must please people more than we please God. And that means not altering the gospel, right? But speaking it clearly. It also means that we must never use the gospel as a means of personal gain. Let's go back to the testimony of Paul again. Verse 5, he says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. This gives us an important insight into the heart of Paul, right? Think about this. Paul rolls up into Thessalonica, and he starts proclaiming the gospel. Think about what people say. No doubt there will be people who said, what's he in this for? What does he get out of it, right? If we follow Jesus, what does Paul get? That's not new, right? People still say that of us. Did you know, maybe this is new to you? People are skeptical of us. Did you know that? Some people think that there are pastors, and unfortunately there are, who are in it for their own selfish gain. But Paul says, when I came to proclaim the gospel to you, I came without greed. And the cool thing about Paul is he didn't just say it, because I could say I'm not greedy, right? And be full of greed. But Paul backed it up with the way he lived. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God to you. Let me fill you in on a little bit of Paul's testimony. Maybe you know this. Paul wanted to be very sure that in his context, he was never labeled as greedy or out for personal gain. And so one of the ways that he safeguarded his ministry was that he never accepted payment from the church. Instead, he made tents. He was a tent maker. And so he made his income over here so that he could minister free of charge. And the reason he did that was so that his motives would be seen as pure, that he wasn't in it for selfish gain, okay? Now, let me be clear, because if you read 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, the man who labors for the gospel should be paid by the gospel, right? So he believed that, Pastor Terry, I'm not telling them not to pay you, okay? I'm just telling you that in Paul's area, he knew that he may be seen as having selfish motives. He was in a time unlike ours. And so to safeguard his ministry, he worked a different job. He did not accept money from the ministry of the gospel. If we are going to safeguard our ministry, we must put parameters in place that make sure people know we minister not for what we get, right? We proclaim the gospel without excuse and not to please men, not even to please ourselves, right? But for God. We don't minister for what we get or for the position we could be given. Sometimes, for some, money's not an appeal, but for some, position is. We want to have a reputation or a following, but not Paul. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. I've already said it, but one of the greatest temptations we have is to want to be liked by people, right? Anybody like to be praised? Sure. But Paul says, we cannot minister for that. That cannot be our goal. He says, I did not come for glory. Church, if we're going to have lives and ministries that count, we have to make sure that we are striving not for the glory that men can give us, but for the praise of God. After all, it's not our message we proclaim anyways. It's His, right? We're stewards. The passage said it has been entrusted to us. Look with me at 1 Peter. We'll add it to the screen for you. Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. Let me read it from a different place here. 1 Peter 4 says, as each one received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There's that stewardship again. Whoever speaks, speak the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you hear Peter's point? We're just stewards, right? We have been entrusted with the gospel. Church, if our ministries are not to be wasted, we must proclaim the gospel without excuse. We can't do it for our own glory, right? Isn't it true that Paul could have been beaten saying, look what I'm doing for the gospel? But no, he says, I did not come seeking glory for men. I speak as the words of God, and I serve to God's glory. That's what we see both in Paul and also in Peter. If we are going to have ministries that are unwasted, we must constantly check our hearts. Who are we serving? Whose glory do we want? We must be faithful stewards. All right, let's resync, all right? What question are we answering today? What question did we come with? What does it look like to have a ministry, a life, for God that is not wasted? Do you want what we're doing together to be wasted? Will somebody say no? Thank you. Do we want this to be wasted? Oh. So what do we do? What has God called us to do? Paul said, the time I spent with the Thessalonians was not in vain. And here's what he said. We proclaimed the gospel without excuse. We did not live for our own glory, but we served for the glory of God. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 7. An unwasted ministry involves people who love genuinely and live purposefully with one another. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I love these verses, and I love the implications that they have for us as the church. One of the great tragedies in the American church is this, that we have allowed people and allowed ourselves to view the church not as a people, but as a building or an event. We treat church like we may treat a movie. Let me explain my illustration. If you want to go to a movie, you pick one you like, right? Never once have I been like, I don't think I'll enjoy that movie. Yeah, I'm going to go see it, right? No. We go to movies we like, and we go at the time that's most convenient for us, right? We go with people that we like, and we come in, and we sit in a room full of people just like this, right? We all sit together, and if the movie's funny, we laugh. If the movie's sad, we cry. If it's scary, we may jump a little, right? And we're all functioning as this group. But when the lights come up, what do? We leave. You don't hug the guy next to you, right? You don't care where the guy across the room's headed, what happened to him before the movie or after it. No, I got what I came for and I leave, right? But here's what breaks my heart, is that we have allowed people to use and view church the exact same way. We come in, we may laugh together and cry together, but we walk in as strangers and we leave as strangers. That is not the way the Bible describes the church, right? We are called to live and do life together. Listen to the way that Paul describes his relationships with the Thessalonians. He uses a metaphor. He compares his relationship to the church to the relationship of a nursing mother to her child. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, I have to be straight with you. I've never experienced that. Well, from the giving end. What does that look like? I want to unpack this metaphor for you a little bit. What is Paul saying when he says he was like a nursing mother to a child? The first thing I think that he is saying is this. He was selfless. Here's what I've been told. Nursing a baby is not for what you get out of it, right? I've been told it's not necessarily fun or convenient or comfortable. Is that true? Paul says, I was like that to you. I loved you selflessly, sacrificially. Not for what I would gain, but for what you would gain. Something else I know about a nursing mother is that it is something that takes commitment and faithfulness and consistency. So I have one son, so I've only been through this once, but about 2 years ago I started learning about this process. And what I was overwhelmed by was the faithfulness that it took. Did you know that guy wanted to eat every 2 hours? Dadgum. I only eat like twice a day. But every 2 hours, like clockwork, he was hungry. But his mom was faithful to serve him. Whatever she was doing, she stepped away because he was her priority. Paul says, this is how I loved you, Thessalonians. Selflessly, sacrificially, faithfully. That's deep and genuine love, right? And this is what God is calling us to love each other that way, faithfully, selflessly. He doesn't stop. Look at verse 8. So, being affectionately desirous of you. Okay, Paul could have said, I like you, right? You're all right. No, he says, I was affectionately desirous of you. It's pretty strong, right? We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I love this verse because it tells us two things. First of all, he says, I came to share the gospel of God with you, right? He says, I came to do that. But not only that, I came also to share my life with you. It reminds me of the church in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember the early church? Let me refresh your memory and read a snapshot for you from Acts chapter 2 of what it looked like to live in the early church. Acts chapter 2 says this, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the church, okay? They were eating each other's food. They were in each other's homes. If one guy had a need, someone else was willing to sell something to meet that need. That's the church. And if that seems foreign to you, man, I want you to get to know the church. This is the church. The scriptures teach us that we are dependent upon one another, that I need you, and that you need me, and you need one another, okay? The eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you, nor the hand to the foot, I have no need of you. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us what the church is supposed to look like. He says it's a body, and every part is essential. Isn't that different than the movie thing, right? You don't care who else is there. It's what you get out of it. But that's not the church. The church operates together, and we need one another. Hands and feet, eyes and ears, we all need one another, so that when one member suffers, all the members suffer. We feel it, right? That's the way a church works, because if you go to a movie, and there's a guy in the room who's had a really rough day, you don't care. But in the church, when life has hit someone hard, we all feel that, or we're supposed to. We're called to suffer together. But there's another side to that coin, you know? That when one member rejoices, we all rejoice together. Can I tell you about the day that Matt and Sharina, Matt walks in my bedroom at like 8 a.m. and I'm sound asleep because it was my day. I took a day off because they were there, so I was asleep. And he walks in, he's like, hey, something's up, right? So we had to go to the hospital. Now was the time of, there was some suffering going on there, right? And we all suffered together because we're the church. And even you from miles away suffered, right? But now we see Macy and she's 2. And I hadn't seen her since 2 years ago, but they showed up and I rejoice, right? Because when one member suffers, we suffer together. But when one member rejoices, we rejoice together. That is the church. So being affectionately desirous of you, I desire to share with you not only the gospel of God, but my own life, my own self. As a church, we do not come together only because we share a theological statement. Universities can do that. We're the church. We exist because God intends for people to live life together. So the question is, how faithful are you to do that? How faithful are you to spend your life with people here? And what does that look like? What does it look like to share life together? And what's the point? Is Paul calling us to be some kind of country club? No, it goes a lot deeper than that. Let's keep reading. Let's look at verse 10. Paul says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you, walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's perhaps nothing that reveals the weakness of a church more quickly than a soft view on sin and a reluctance to help one another pursue Christ and holiness, right? But unfortunately, this is where many churches find themselves, unwilling to push one another towards holiness. Because our world says, you look out for you and I'll look out for me, but we don't really want to get involved in each other's personal lives. And that's not the church. In the church, we are called to help one another grow in Christ-likeness. If we're going to have an unwasted ministry, we must proclaim the gospel without excuse. We must live for the glory of God more than the glory of men. We must do life together, and we must fight sin together. We must pursue holiness with one another. That's why we had those whole, that whole genuine relationship thing, that plays itself out here. That's the reason. So we can push and encourage one another. And Paul says he does it two ways. Paul encourages those around him two ways. First, he's an example to them. Look at verse 10. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Paul says, look at me. I will strive to be an example to you of what it looks like to follow Jesus. In Corinthians, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, as someone who has been called to lead the church, I feel the weight of this part of the text particularly. Because God has called me to try to exemplify what it looks like to follow Christ. And I'm glad you're not with me in my kitchen, right? In my living room. But by God's grace, I'm trying, right? To be an example of what it means. But that's not just the leadership. We are all called to be examples to one another of what it means to pursue Christ. That's why we do life together, because if we try to do life on our own, it'd be very difficult. But together, we get to unite around what it looks like to pursue Christ. Paul says, I was holy and righteous and blameless in my conduct to you. But he was not someone who exhorted them only with his life, but he did it with his words. And we see that in verse 11. He says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I love the metaphors here. First, Paul says, I'm kind of like a mom. A mom is the gentle, loving one, selfless, faithful, consistent. There's also the dad, and the dad's the one who every now and then has to lay down the law and set some expectations. And he says, as a father to his children, I exhort you, and I encourage you, and I charge you. He could have just said, hey, I told you. But no, he uses three verbs, because that's how Paul does it. I exhorted you, and I encouraged you, and I charged you to what? Walk in a manner worthy of God. If you think that your identity as someone in Christ is something that you can treat flippantly, man, you're mistaken. We are called to walk in a manner. You're a child of God. If you're a child of God, you're called to walk in a manner worthy of God. That is a high calling. But the cool thing is that we get to do it together. Paul kept writing, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said this, finally, then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. If you're a believer in Christ, God has called you to be different, to parent differently now. Did you know the gospel affects the way you parent? If you're a believer in Christ, it should look different than it did before. You should work. You should be a different kind of employee than you were before. Did you know the gospel affects 8 to 5 on Mondays and Wednesdays also? Every day. The gospel affects the decisions you make to be honest and right and just. We've been called to walk in a manner worthy of God. Church, if we are going to be able to look back on our lives at the end of our race and say it was not wasted, it was not in vain, we must fight sin together. We must help one another. What does that look like? Let's go back to the last point. It looks like doing life with one another. It looks like knowing each other well enough that we can speak into each other's lives. Hebrews says it this way. We'll add it to the screen. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's a heavy verse. It says there could be someone in here, someone who has an unbelieving heart that's pulling them away. And right now, it's not far enough gone. They're not here. They're still here. But there could be someone among you whose heart is changing, and they're being led away. What do we do? Look at the end of the verse. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did you know we're not just called to be the church on Sunday mornings? If you're not seeing your brothers and sisters, if you're not talking to them, if you're not texting them, if you're not Facebooking them during the week, we're missing it. We're the people of God, and it says every day, if today is called today and every day is, exhort your brothers so that none of us, not me, not you, would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What does that look like? Can I tell you, your church is trying to help you in this? If you're not a part of a life group, you need to be. Life group is the church's attempt, and that's all we can do, to try to get you to do life together, to try to put you in situations where you know people and you get to do life with people, and if you have a struggle, they're there to help you, right? It's within those contexts that we can exhort one another daily so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But like I said, life groups is just an attempt. That's just the primer, right? We're just trying to get us going in the rhythm of what this looks like to do life with one another. I told you at the beginning, I love the church. And here's why, in part, I love the church, the people of God. Because I struggle, right? My heart is wicked. And I need people every week, every day to push me. If our ministry is not going to be wasted, we have to have a culture where this happens, where we care for each other and we push each other to fight sin and pursue holiness. So what do? Let me ask you this. Be real honest with yourself right now. Is there anyone in your life that you have given permission to speak into your life? Is there anybody like that, that you have opened yourself up and said, tell me how it is? And you've been willing to share that, the deepest part of yourself, with that person so that they have a clear view as to what they're to speak to? That's what we're called to do. Exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can destroy our ministries, church. It can. If we're going to have a ministry that is unwasted, we must do this well. Have you surrounded yourself with people who will speak the truth to you, or have you surrounded yourself with yes men? But it's a two-way street. The question is, are you willing to speak into your brother's life? Are you pursuing the people around you, or have you bought into the lie that our world tells you that we don't have permission to speak into anyone else's life? The scriptures say, yes, you do, and you have an obligation to, right? To care for those you do life with. I love the church. And I feel the weight of what God has entrusted us with. He has called us to go into all the world and make disciples. We have a high calling. And I want more than anything for my life to matter for Him. In the life of Southern Hills and Round Rock and of Crossbridge. That your ministry would not be in vain. But what does that look like? We must proclaim the gospel without excuse. If you watch the news, you know this is getting harder and harder, but we must be faithful. Here's what I know about your pastors. They are not going to be timid to proclaim the gospel in this room. They will be firm with the gospel, but that is not enough, right? We have to take the gospel outside of those walls, and we must proclaim the gospel to our world without excuse. That means your next door neighbor. Don't listen to me and let yourself not see people, right? There's people in your life and in my life, right? Will, who lives right next to me, needs the gospel. What's my excuse? I have some. We must proclaim the gospel without excuse, right? If we want our ministries to not be wasted, we must live for the glory of God and not for our own glory. Fight the temptation to live for yourself. Live for the glory of God. If our ministries are not going to be wasted, we must live genuinely and purposefully with one another. Don't separate yourself from the body of Christ, church. Be the church. Live with one another. And when you come together, don't just come together to talk about how the Cowboys are going to win tonight, okay? Come together and fight sin. Pursue holiness. Walk worthy of God. Now, I only get one chance to speak to you, so I fear being unbalanced. You don't know me well, and I fear that you would hear all this and think that I believe that this is all done in, by, and through us, but there's a lot of places we could go to be reminded that at the end, we don't do this at all. This is something that God does through us, right? We've just looked at 11 verses at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. Let me take you to towards the end. Paul wants us to know that as we proclaim the gospel, we need the power of God. As we work together to do life together, we need the grace of God. And as we fight sin, we need his enabling. So Paul, at the end of his letter to the Thessalonians, said this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Church, would you pray that God would do all that we've discussed through you, through this church? Man, some of you may be closer to the end of your 40 years. Some of you towards the beginning. I like to think that I still have 40 years ahead of me. I don't want to look back at the end and say it was wasted. So I pray, God, give me the boldness to proclaim the gospel. Give me the desire to please you over pleasing men. Surround me with people that I can love and that will love me enough to call me out. Give me a broken heart for my sin and for the sin of those around me. Give me a desire to live for you. Would you do your work through me and guard me from wasting my ministry? Would you join me in praying that for us, for your church? The praise team, if you'll come. God, you are good, and you are gracious, and you are loving. And the fact that you have called me to be one of your children blows me away. And God, you've entrusted us with your gospel. And I don't want to waste the stewardship that you've given me. I want to be faithful. And God, I pray for Crossbridge that they would be faithful. God, would you keep them true to the gospel? May they not be soft with the truth. Would they proclaim it with boldness, not only in this room, but in their cities? God, would you give them desire in all that they do to please you above themselves, to want your glory and not their own? God, would you bind this body together? Would you give them a ridiculous love for one another? And the desire to pursue and care, to rejoice together and to suffer together? Would you give them a hatred of sin? God, I pray there would be relationships within this church where there are daily exhortations so that none of them. God, would you protect anyone in this body from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Would you give us a desire to pursue holiness together? God, thank you for 40 years of gospel ministry in this place. Would you give us 40 more if you don't return? And God, would you receive the glory that it may not be wasted? Would you save many? Would you save many on Long Island through the ministry of Crossbridge? Would you change lives through the work that is done by these dear people? For your glory. In Jesus' name.